Taken from Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready, come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the street and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for its simplicity and yet its profundity. And we ask that as we come apart for these few minutes, you will banish from our minds the pressing and urgent things of the day. And we pray that we may grasp these truths and understand them, and that translated into thought and life, our response may be pleasing to you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you post-Easter as we start again for the spring and summer. There are today, I gather, a few lunches of the soup variety left over there, and one or two of the sandwich variety over there. If you would make your way in that direction, if you would like to stay with us, we should like you to do so. I'm asked to tell you that prompt payment is appreciated. In other words, the rule at St. Helens is that you pay before you eat, and not the other way around. This enables us to see how much is left and how many extra lunches we can offer. Thank you very much. Then there are notices always on the back of the hymn sheet. For those of you who are new to our lunch hour services, we never give those out as a normal rule because that wastes valuable time. But we hope people will usually flip over and glance at them. And then thirdly, to say that we have a monthly card for our series at St. Helens, which sits on the black Dutch chest at the back. We very much hope that you will take that card, slip it into your wallet, put it on your office notice board if that's allowed, keep it by you to pass on to a friend, perhaps on the train. In other words, these rather expensive cards do need to be used in order to spread the good news of what is going on and of what God has to say to us today. Now, we're turning today to a new series, and if you're going to follow in your Bible, some people do, some people would rather not, we're going to be looking at the first and second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And that is to be found after the Corinthian correspondence. We get this short and very famous letter, and we're going to look today at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. I'm going to plunge straight into the meat of the letter. Let me say something about this new series. Normally, if you come to St. Helens, we have a topic that lasts for a month, and we look at some part of the Bible that has to do with that topic. But from time to time, we take a section of Scripture, a passage from the Bible, and we go steadily through it. We don't specially choose a theme or topic. We simply begin at the beginning and go through to the end. I don't always get to the end because of my frailty, but we try to get to the end, time permitting. Now, this is not always our way of doing it, but you will find it very profitable. At least I hope you will. Let me say, first of all, that it's very good for the speaker. It means that the preacher can't choose his favorite texts. He can't duck the awkward questions when they come. He can't, as Woolworths say in front of their sweet counter, pick and buy. He has no option but to begin at the beginning and let the Bible speak for itself, which means letting God speak. I find that profitable, sometimes difficult, and I hope that you will. Yes, it's very good for the speaker. It's also very good for the listener, especially the serious inquirer. And I certainly am praying that there will be serious inquirers here during April and May who want to come and listen to see what the Bible has to say. Now, the old merchants were said to go down to the ships of the dock and pluck out a sample of wool or coffee or whatever it was, and then estimate the value of the cargo from that one authentic sample. And there is a real sense in which the New Testament gives you a very good example of doing that, is a very good way of dealing with the New Testament. Because if you take a small passage, as we're going to do in these two chapters, it may seem a small aperture, but actually as you do so, you get a very wide view of New Testament faith. You get a picture very quickly of something quite different from what you've ever thought of or seen or heard before. How I wish that our countrymen today would do it. But of course, alas, in our own country, people suffer under the delusion that they know what Christianity is about. They don't. Most people have no idea of what the New Testament is about. If only they would sit down for seven Tuesdays and give their attention to it, they would be amazed at the marvelous differences, the astonishing differences that they find there to the popular mixture of second-hand faith and second-hand doubts which most people carry around in their mental baggage. So this is a good method for me, and it's a good method for you. And with that introduction, I will plunge in without any more statements. Now, that's exactly what Paul does in verse 6. Normally, at this stage in a Greek letter, and at this stage in Paul's letters, he has a thanksgiving. That is, he says a few nice words about the people to whom he's writing. He thanks God for the good things that are going on in the church and so on. And I think that's something, actually, that we do in our ordinary life. If you want to write a rebuke to one of your suppliers or somebody in business, it's usually wise to begin with some nice words. And that's normally Paul's practice, but not here. There's no time for these formalities. He goes straight to business. I'm astonished, he starts, straight away. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but that there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he plunges straight in. It must have been an uncomfortable letter to receive. I'm sure you've experienced that, as I have actually in the last couple of days, that you open a letter and immediately you know it's going to be bad news. I had a letter yesterday about a young man who'd taken his own life, and this morning I had another uncomfortable and unpleasant letter about a certain local church where there is a great deal of evil going on, and someone was writing to me with a number of questions about it.
And you know what it is, you open a letter like that and you know almost before you've read the first two lines that this is going to be a difficult letter. A difficult letter to read and to respond to. Now I think that the Galatian Christians, if this letter was read out to them as a kind of pastoral letter in Asia Minor, knew immediately from that first phrase in verse 6 that this was not going to be an easy letter to receive and respond to. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting God. And we're going to look into the reasons why they were beginning to desert God so quickly next Tuesday. I want to go a step further back and ask and begin to answer the question, why was there a living church in Galatia, or rather, living churches? And the answer to that is in verse 6. The answer to it is that God had done something in Asia Minor. What he had done is summarized in a remarkable biblical sentence in verse 6. We're told there that they were quickly deserting the God who, that's the next phrase that is so fascinating, the God who called you in the grace of Christ. That sentence explains to you why the church existed then and why it exists today. There is no other explanation of the living church. Let me put it to you in this way, which may seem rather surprising and startling. The church obviously has to be organized humanly with buildings and committees and so on. Yet it is the sober truth that the Christian church is the only organization on earth that is not the result of human ingenuity and initiative. That is to say, it is not an association of like-minded people who had an idea that they needed one another's help or wanted to pursue some particular purpose, like a sports club, or a dramatic society, or a political party. No, the living church, I'm not talking about dead churches, they may very well be only human organizations and very hard to keep going without endless jumble sales. I'm talking about the living church. The living church is a community of people whose hearts God has touched. Now they want to spread that good news of Christ to others, they want to serve the world, and they want to support one another. Now that community cannot be created by human initiative and endeavor. It can only be created by God, and it's created by the one who calls men. It cannot be created by man for two simple reasons that I've often said in this pulpit, but I shall go on repeating till I retire, simply because we don't really believe them. Here are the two reasons. First, man is far from God by nature, utterly careless about God by nature, rebellious against God by nature, and afraid of him. So what chance is there then that man by nature will get together a Christian church? It's impossible if man by nature is like that. There is a great dispute going on between God and man. You don't expect the evil side in that dispute to take the initiative to bring it to an end, do you? That's the trouble in the Gulf War, isn't it? If you've got two evil powers at each other's throats, the problem is who's going to take the initiative? Who's going to speak for peace? Now, it's part of the divine humility, part of the condescension of Almighty God, as revealed to us in Holy Scripture, that he takes the initiative, though he is the offended party. And you get this right from the beginning of the Bible. You get this lovely picture in Genesis 3 of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and a man, miserable, naked, and afraid, hiding himself behind a tree, and God calling, "Where are you?" It is God who has initiated the search. God has taken the first step. God who has spoken. Man is running away. Now I want to stop for a moment at this word call that is here in verse 6. It may seem a very ordinary word, but it's part of the biblical vocabulary. You know, whatever business you do, it must be every kind of business represented in St. Helens this morning. You had to learn the vocabulary of your trade, even if it was only being a professional snooker player. I mean, we all know the vocabulary now because you can't watch anything else, can you, on television? We all know the words. But you have to learn them, don't you, in order to be able to follow this extraordinary mystery. Now, if you want to understand Christianity, you must take some trouble to learn the words of the Bible. And the word call in the Bible is not used in its normal human way. It means, it is in the Bible, a word of power. I remember Hugh Sylvester, the late Hugh Sylvester, preaching here at St. Helens, and he lived in an enormous vicarage in Manchester, one of those great old barns that the church commissioners, by and large, have sold off by now, to the great relief of vicars' wives and the like. And he was a very humorous person, Hugh. He had a wife, a son, and a daughter. I remember him talking about this word call and saying that very, very often, when the family were due to go somewhere together, he would be the only one who was ready, and he would stand in the hall and he would shout into the recesses of this vast house, "Are you ready? Come on!" And after a while, a little voice would be heard. Perhaps his teenage daughter was only a quarter ready. "Coming," but nothing happened. He said, "How powerless you felt standing in the hall, calling, knowing that you were going to be late because you'd always been late before." Now, when God calls in the Bible, it's not like that. It is a most fascinating thing that God's call is creative and powerful. In Genesis 1, when he calls, the world comes into existence. That is to say, the word of God is the same as his deed. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew term for word and the Hebrew term for deed are the same. You can't say that of any human being, can you? Your words are powerless unless you do something about them. God's words are effective. Now, you get this, of course, illustrated, as everything is illustrated in the Gospels. All the great doctrines of the Bible are illustrated in the Gospels. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ carries out his dynamic ministry, his great works, by words. So, he stands alongside a tomb with a dead man inside it. He's been dead for 4 days. His body is decomposing. The people outside are weeping. There is no hope. And he stands there and says, "Lazarus, come out." Now, if I should find you one evening standing in a cemetery, shouting at a stone and expecting the body to come out, I should imagine that you had taken leave of your senses. Talk about whistling into the wind. But as we know from John 11, Lazarus came out to the amazement of all who were there. In other words, the word of God in calling through Jesus was effective. Now, much more impressive is the call of Christ to those who are spiritually dead. I think, for example, of Levi, sitting at his prosperous berth at the tax office, very comfortable berth, very profitable, as well as being dishonest, and Jesus passes by and says, "Follow me." What a feeble thing to say, "Follow me." You know, the church seems to be so feeble, doesn't it? It gets up on its hind legs and says, "Follow Jesus," and everybody passes by on the other side, but not when he says it. Immediately, Levi gets up, leaves a chair that someone would immediately occupy, said he couldn't get back there, and follows him. The call of God, then, has power, and the call of God through the gospel had come into Asia Minor, and the churches in Galatia were a result of it. Now, I want to stop here and balance this, because this amazing biblical teaching about the divine call does not deny the responsibility of man. That's why I ask that reading should be given to us today, and I ask you, if you've got your Bible open, to turn back to Matthew 22. It's so familiar that we hardly need to turn to it. But this, I think, very well makes the point that divine calling and choice does not deny human responsibility. Now, in verse 14 of Matthew 22, you have one of those teasing statements of Jesus that really set you back a bit. And whenever you get a teasing statement like this, it's meant to make you think. "Many are called, but few are chosen." Let me tell you that those two words, call and choice, are synonymous in the Bible vocabulary. So you could read the sentence, "Many are called, but few are called." You could equally well read it, "Many are chosen, but few are chosen." So it appears to mean nonsense. We would expect it to read, "Many are called, but few respond." And we would be perfectly justified in expecting it to read like that, because that's what the story's been about just before, hasn't it? What has the story been about? Well, it's been one of these familiar stories of Jesus, which he loved to tell, of a rich king or noble getting together a great feast and inviting everybody to this feast to enjoy the good things that burden down the table. That's always the picture Jesus gives of the blessings of God for mankind. A great feast, and he invites us freely to come and partake of it. And the story is all about the wretched response of certain people, which is, of course, illustrating the wretched response of men today to the gospel. There are two basic responses, and they're absolutely true in EC3, just as they were in Palestine in those days. First of all, verse 5, they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. That's absolutely true today. There's contemptuous dismissal, making light of it, not important. And then the other response is in verse 11. A man comes in from the streets and he has no wedding garment. And incidentally, in those days, a wedding garment was provided for you, so there was no difficulty. You were invited and the garment was provided for you. But this man simply walks in and doesn't bother to put it on and sits down in his old dirty clothes. No wonder the master of the feast turns him out. How do you see? The first response was those who make light of the gospel, who don't even listen to it, don't even bother to come to a lunch hour. If they do, they never come again. They simply go back to business, back to their farm, back to other things they think are more important. On the other hand, there are those who say, I don't want the gospel. I'm perfectly capable of coming to God's presence. There's no reason why I shouldn't be a member of the church. They come to the Lord's table. They come and take the bread and wine. Their lives may be evil on Monday mornings. They come into God's presence, in other words, with their hand in their pocket, as though there's no problem. That's a characteristic, isn't it, British way of doing things often with God, to imagine that God must accept us. Why not? Never done anybody any harm. Now, you see, the response is a wretched one, isn't it? It is either a proud dismissal or it is a proud presumption. And as I look at this, I find myself cast down in my heart, because I know that that's true of my own heart by nature before God woke me up, and I know it's true of all of us. And so I say, well, what is the good of preaching the gospel on Tuesdays in the city? People will continue to make light of it and continue to be presumptuous. And then I read the last verse, and I find that in the end, salvation lies in the hands of God, and thank God it does. Because, you see, to imagine that I could make myself a Christian when I liked would be like a blind man suddenly saying, I think I'm going to see today. Or like a paralyzed man saying, I'm going to get up today and walk. Or a dead man saying, I think I'll live again. You can't do that. You can't become a Christian when you like. It grieves me sometimes when I'm talking to someone after a Tuesday service, and they say, well, I'm very interested in what's going on. I'll think about this, and you know, the impression is that one of these days I might become a Christian. You can't do that. You can't become a Christian when you want. You can't come to the feast when you choose. You can only come when God calls you. And let me explain what I mean by God's power. His power is not power in a worldly sense. The power of God is a still, small voice. Some will hear that voice today. It doesn't come because the preacher shouts and gets agitated. Sometimes I do. Forgive me if I do. You know, sometimes I feel if only I could wake that person up. But there's nothing I can do about it. It's in God's hands. Yes, he gives us the means of grace. He tells us to preach the gospel. But ultimately, these things are in the hands of God, and it is God, in his mercy, invisibly to man, unknown to man, who comes to the human heart and speaks that voice and knocks on that door. What a privilege. And when God speaks to you, that is the day you can respond, and no other day. Don't leave it till tomorrow. What a privilege it is. Some of you will remember Tommy Oates, our American curate, and Susie, his wife. We greatly enjoyed having them here some years ago on the staff. And like some Americans, they were more royal than any British people. And very often on their day off, they would set out to find the Queen. And it used to be very amusing when they came back from their day off. Tommy and Susie would have been, say, to badminton horse trials, or whatever they are. And needless to say, they had lunch only 5 yards from where the Queen was having lunch. It always happened that way. I've never actually seen the Queen, as far as I remember. They always had seen her that day, on their day off. Everything except the Queen turning to them and saying, "Tommy, how delighted I am to see you." But my, if that had happened, we should never have heard of it. Never got to the end of it, I mean. Never got to the end of it. Now that is what the gospel is, isn't it? It is the King coming to us and speaking in a powerful voice in our hearts and calling us to respond to Jesus Christ. And it's a very powerful call. But immediately, of course, Satan is at our side. And he says, "You can't do that. You said no to all these things long ago in your Bible class days. It's childish to go back to that now." He says, "Your colleagues at work would soon knock all that nonsense out of you." He says, "Impossible to be a serious disciple of Jesus and a serious businessman." That's a lie, of course. And I could call upon a number of people to stand up here in this church who are serious business people and serious Christians. It's just a lie. "You can't break with evil, you know that. You enjoy it far too much. For hell's sake, get out into the fresh air after this service as quick as you can. Don't stop for lunch, or you will be influenced by people here." You know, this is the kind of stuff that Satan comes out with. But God's voice is powerful. That's how the churches have come into existence in Galatia. And his voice, if we may be back to Galatians, alas, our time is gone, and I've only dealt with my first point, never mind, it's an important one. His voice also was gracious. His voice also was gracious. He called you in the grace of Christ, which just means that God will have dealings with anybody. He loves us not because we are lovely or lovable, but because he is love. What had gone wrong? Well, alas, people had come into the churches in Galatia already in those very early days, and they had, verse 7, perverted the gospel of Christ. And that word means literally they'd reversed it. The gospel says God will accept you now, and then you can live. They'd reversed that. They'd said, "Live a decent life, and one day you might be accepted." It's the Englishman's gospel, isn't it? The Englishman's version of Christianity. Well, we'll look at those troublemakers next week. But meanwhile, let us pray. And for a moment, before we plunge out into the hurly-burly of the city, consider God's call. He called men and women in Galatia with a powerful voice, and they responded. They didn't make light of it. They weren't presumptuous. God is calling you today. Don't make light of it. Don't presume on his mercy in the future. Respond to his mercy offered you this very day. Give him your heart. Open your life to him. Confess your unworthiness. Call upon Christ to forgive you. Ask him for this new life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gracious call that woke so many of us up. We thank you that that voice wakes the dead. We ask that you will call in your mercy some today, and they may respond to the grace of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.